headlines, Iran says it is duty-bound to take revenge for the assassination of General Qasem Soleimani, who was killed by the U.S. in 2020. The U.S. Congressional Committee probing the assault on the Capitol Hill says Donald Trump should be held accountable for a gross dereliction of presidential duty. And a study in the U.S. finds that about half of the American people believe that there will be a civil war in their country in the next few years. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. Iran's foreign minister says a revenge for the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani is the absolute responsibility of the foreign ministry and other concerned organizations. Hossein Amir Abdullahian said the assassination will never be forgotten. He said a special committee at the foreign ministry follows the international legal investigation into the case, and the judiciary branch is also seriously pursuing the matter. Amir Abdullahian said an Iranian ambassador who previously served at the UN has been appointed as the official in charge to follow the case on the international level. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was martyred in a drone strike in the international airport in Baghdad on January 2020.
Iran's anti-terrorism icon was assassinated by the United States military in the Iraqi capital Baghdad on January the 3rd. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was the highest-ranking commander of the Quds Force in Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Soleimani played a key advising role in strengthening resistance movements across the region. The commander took part in different battlefields to lead resistance fighters. A quiet, charismatic man, a strategic genius, and a tactical operator who spent most of his life in combat. Soleimani first set foot on a battlefield in the 1980s when the fledgling Islamic Republic of Iran came under attack by former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Soleimani was at the time a young man in his 20s, fighting tirelessly to defend Iranian soil against the aggressor. After 8 years of the war, Soleimani emerged battle-tested and battle-hardened. He became a national hero and a beloved commander in the IRGC. Soleimani and the forces under his command soon became one of the instrumental players in combating terrorism in Iran's southeastern areas and in Afghanistan. But the most important chapter of his military career started when he became the chief commander of the IRGC's Quds Force in 1998. General Soleimani strongly supported the Palestinian cause. He spared no effort to strengthen the Hezbollah resistance movement in Lebanon. During the 33-day war between Israel and Lebanese resistance fighters in 2006, General Soleimani went to Lebanon to oversee the battle against the Israeli regime. The fight against the Daesh terrorist group probably marked the climax of his anti-terror endeavors. During the tough campaign against Daesh, he was often seen in battlefields in Iraq and Syria. General Soleimani was the brain behind the operations that paralyzed the monster terror group and rolled back its advances. Soleimani has long been a household name in Iran and many regional countries. His presence in the battle against terrorism gave people a sense of security. It's now definitely tough for them to deal with his loss. People in Iraq and Iran are still mourning the loss of their anti-terror icon. Soleimani's funeral processions have become a symbol of unity. Following the US assassination, regional resistance groups have pledged to remain steadfast to his path. The general is no longer among us, but his martyrdom seems to have given fresh blood to the resistance front.
Israel has carried out a fresh airstrike on Syria, killing 3 soldiers and injuring 7 others. The Syrian Defense Ministry has confirmed the attack. It says the air raid has targeted an area near the capital, Damascus, and caused material damage. It says Syria's air defense managed to intercept some of the missiles. The Israeli regime frequently launches missile attacks on Syria, mainly targeting its military and resistance fighters battling foreign-backed terrorists. Syria has time and again denounced Israeli acts of aggression and lodged official complaints and at the UN and other international bodies for violating its sovereignty. Damascus says it reserves the right to respond to the Israeli aggression. A U.S. House committee investigating the 2021 attack on the Capitol Hill says former President Donald Trump should be held accountable for a gross dereliction of presidential duty.
He commanded a mob he knew was heavily armed, violent, and angry, to march on the Capitol to try to stop the peaceful transfer of power. These facts have gone undisputed. And so there needs to be accountability. Accountability under the law. Accountability to the American people. He recklessly blazed a path of lawlessness and corruption, the cost to which democracy be damned.
During the eighth hearing of the probe, top aides to the former president gave out their testimonies. A witness said Donald Trump spent nearly 3 hours in a private room watching the attack unfold and ignored his advisors' calls to take action. The panel plans to reconvene for more hearings in September. The former president's supporters attacked the Congress building when lawmakers were certifying Joe Biden's victory on January 6, 2021. The mob caused the death of 5 people. A new survey in the U.S. shows about half of the Americans believe a civil war will occur in the next few years in the United States. The study was conducted by the University of California, Davis, and the California Violence Research Center. The survey also says 1 in 5 Americans believe violence motivated by political reasons is at least somewhat justifiable. Over 40% of the people also said that they would trade democracy for a strong leader. Violence has been surging everywhere in the U.S. in the past several decades. According to the National Institute for Healthcare Management, gun violence grew by 43% between 2010 and 2020. Americans have also seen an increase in discrimination against non-white citizens. The sanctions by the United States and the European Union against Russia have not had the desired effect the West had hoped for. Now the U.S. is trying to limit Russia's profitability on its oil sales by putting a cap on the price. This has received a harsh response by Russia. The Kremlin says it would stop selling its oil altogether, which is yet another sign of how Washington is taking action without considering the consequences.
As the crisis in Ukraine lingers on, the United States and its allies appear to run out of measures to halt Russia. They have imposed various sanctions on Moscow. Russia's energy, banking, and financial sectors have been targeted by the West. But the punitive measures do not appear to have the intended results. Now the United States is proposing the idea of putting a price cap on Russia's oil.
This is more suicidal stuff from the West. This Western-centric, this US-centric, European-centric view of themselves as being indispensable parts of the world, I think is the main problem here, because they view themselves as the center of the universe, so to speak, in everything, in politics, economics, etc. However, they fail to understand that the world is rapidly changing.
The West is trying to limit the price of Russia's oil in order to deprive the country from the money it needs to run the war. The goal is said to be to set the price at a level that covers the marginal cost of production so that Russia would be encouraged to keep producing oil. The idea, which was first proposed by Washington, was agreed upon at the G7 summit back in June. Western countries plan to allow only those raw material and oil products whose value does not exceed the price cap. In reaction to the proposed idea, Russia has threatened that it would not export oil to the world market if a price cap is imposed. If these prices, which they are talking about, are lower than the costs for oil production, naturally, Russia will not ensure the supply of this oil to the world market, which means that we simply will not work at a negative profit. It's not yet clear whether Western nations have the capability to implement such a plan, but there are already warnings that this scheme may actually backfire.
Russia will not be sitting idle while the U.S. goes ahead with its so-called price-capping scheme. It has a plan of its own. Russia has announced that it will create its own national oil pricing benchmark between March and July of 2023. Washington's main goal is to prevent Russian oil sales to nations like China and India, which refuse to join the sanctions drive.
Russia's president says the price cap would further propel global oil prices, and Security Council Deputy Chairman Dmitry Medvedev has warned that oil would be traded between $300 to $400 per barrel if the West goes through with the plan.
The European markets and the US markets are not the prime markets for Russian energy supplies. The prime markets are now Asia, and so they're out of step with what is happening in the world. And what this will do will exacerbate, as you noted, an already rather tenuous energy crisis, which is caused by, on the one hand, shortages of energy supplies, and on the other hand, costs of energy supplies. Because to cap it, who's going to sell it to the West under the production cost? No one, especially when the West treats them the way that they are treating them. So, I mean, it's going to be another shot in the foot for the US and its vassal and client states.
Some analysts are predicting that the scenario would be catastrophic for the US and the other group of seven countries. Market watchers have predicted that China and India, two key players in the Asia region, may not cooperate with the price cap. Western sanctions on Russia have already failed to deprive the country from its revenues. They have actually increased the money Moscow makes from its energy exports. Oil prices climbed to 14-year highs shortly after the war began on February 24. They remain above $100 per barrel. According to other analysts, history shows that such attempts end in failure. The US tried to fix prices for oil in the 1970s, and the UK tried to set the forex prices in the 80s. All those attempts failed, and the prices boomed after those debacles.
Mortgage holders in the Eurozone are forced to make higher repayments as the European Central Bank increases interest rates by 0.5%. Eurozone inflation is running at 8.6% when the ECB's target is just 2%. Jerome Hughes reports.
There are many in the 19-country Eurozone who are barely managing to survive, let alone live. Even for those who have jobs, the cost of living is taking its toll. Mortgage holders will now be paying more as interest rates are going up by 0.5 percentage points.
We have to bring inflation down to 2% in the medium term. That is the imperative under the treaty. That is the strategy review objective that we have set for ourselves. And it's time to deliver.
In times of financial difficulty, young people are disproportionately impacted.
It's mental health. It's a lot of issues that we need to look into.
We can't trust anyone. We can't trust government. We can't trust education system.
We need money to get our life starting, like a car, a house.
Sanctions against Russia over the conflict in Ukraine have pushed up energy and food prices. There will be political consequences, and experts say that makes it harder for the EU to function.
That is the biggest danger of it, that you have increasing political problems which make member states unable to find compromises.
Some EU lawmakers warn of widespread strike action in the coming months because pay is not keeping up with inflation.
There's going to be wage demands across the entire European Union. Some member states may, because of the government makeup, may be able to withstand it. Others may not. But the bottom line is there's going to be huge pressures on wage inflation.
It has been suggested that efforts by European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen to reduce EU gas consumption will have a detrimental impact on the most financially vulnerable, as the move could push up prices even more.
A number of prominent economists and political scientists have claimed von der Leyen might well end up being the last European Commission president, suggesting if the Eurozone slips into another prolonged recession, the EU will not survive. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Italy's Prime Minister Mario Draghi has stepped down after his coalition collapsed. The resignation now casts a pall of uncertainty over the future of the Italian government, which is facing high inflation and grappling with an energy crisis.
On Thursday, Mario Draghi tendered his resignation as Prime Minister to President Sergio Mattarella after a coalition supporting his government of national unity collapsed. Addressing the lower house, the resigning Prime Minister thanked the parliamentarians present, most of whom had supported his executive over the last 17 months.
Certe volte anche il cuore dei banchieri centrali.
Thanks for your support. Sometimes even the hearts of central bankers get used.
Thank you for all the work done in this period.
Draghi quit after three major parties in his broad coalition, namely the Five Star Movement, the League and Forza Italia, boycotted a confidence vote in the Senate on a resolution backing the former president of the European Central Bank. Draghi's decision to resign paves the way for a period of high political uncertainty in Italy.
Ours is a complicated situation. We have now a fragile government in a highly unstable international scenario and under the pressure of effectively spending the money from the recovery fund. Italy is facing mounting economic and inflationary pressures. It's a situation of grave risk.
With the dissolution of the Italian parliament, the outgoing government will stay in office for everyday administration until snap elections are held.
In an unprecedented move, snap elections could take place as early as late September, a time when the government needs to prepare to pass its budget. According to polls, a coalition led by the far-right Brothers of Italy, and which includes the League and Berlusconi's Forza Italia, could win an outright majority in the next elections.
In a surprise move, the day after Draghi's resignation and for the first time since 2011, on Thursday the European Central Bank raised interest rates by 0.5 percentage points, while economists had expected a smaller 0.25-point hike. Some financial analysts have seen that as a warning to highly indebted Italy. Max Civili, Rome.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The 8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
With 43 years on file, Iran's Constitutional Council has witnessed countless elections to supervise and volumes of legislation to vet. Its anniversary of July the 17th is an excuse to take a trip in time to see what it saw through the eyes of its own members. It's a question of why a Constitutional Council or upper legislative house then, what its importance is today, and how it's kept honest to its task. Stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, and our show guests here on Iran Today. On all to do with the council, we got to hear it from its very spokesperson, Dr. Tahan. That was at the Constitutional Council Research Center, where we did another couple of interviews too. Let's start with the birthday and why it had to be.
Well, the notion that the laws ratified in the country should not be in violation of Sharia standards. I can say it has been a long time concern in our country and amongst our people. After all, the people of Iran are a Muslim nation, and for years their concern was that Islam is observed in the country. Maybe if we go back a little further, when the first constitution, which was the Persian Constitution of 1906, was ratified, this subject was brought up for the first time. After the ratification of the constitution, after a year when its amendment was approved with the efforts of dear figures such as Sheikh Fazullah Nuri, this notion was added in the amendment.
The word constitution is a reminder of Iran's constitutional revolution, which took place between 1905 and 1911. That revolution largely failed, leaving the nation with a more or less traditional monarchy rather than a constitutional monarchy, be it in modern times, with less barbaric means of suppression. Mr. Kanoni Moghaddam may be an outsider to the council, but he is no outsider to matters of state since the revolution, when he was not yet 20, but active all the same. To what extent would you say the failure of the constitutional revolution had to do with founding a constitutional council all those years later?
Well, the experience of the constitutional movement and the deviance from the principles of the constitutional movement reveal that there is a need for a master key to preserve the nature of the Islamic system, considering that the constitution would hold the monarchy to account to observe both the law and Islamic Sharia. But who would supervise such a thing? And because of this lack of supervision, the constitution became the same as the monarchy, and the discussion about Islamic Sharia was sidelined. Well, the discussion was a Sharia-based constitution. The Sharia-based constitution itself is a terminology that's included in the religious democracy and velayat-e faqih. And if there is a monarchy, it is obligated by the constitution to conform with it.
The Constitutional or Guardian Council consists of 12 members, 6 constitutional law experts and 6 experts of Islamic law, with 3 constitutional mandates. 1. Veto power over legislation passed by Parliament or Majlis. 2. Supervising elections. And 3. Approving or disqualifying candidates seeking to run in local, parliamentary, presidential or Assembly of Experts elections. To add a 4, the Council is also charged with assuring separation of the powers.
The last duty that I can mention is responding to inquiries by the Administrative Justice Court or Sharia-related inquiries by the Garden Council. This is a significant duty, and I think it is one of the honorable aspects of our constitution, in the sense that any citizen of the Islamic Republic can report a notion that they believe contradicts the Sharia, for example, an enactment by the Board of Ministers or regulations approved by a minister, or the enactments of a city council in an area in a country. If they claim that the matter is in contradiction to the Sharia, they can visit the Administrative Justice Court, and after receiving their complaint, they will send the Sharia contradictions or claims to the Guardian Council, and the 6 jurists in the Guardian Council will review the case.
Mr. Fattahi contributed on a professional level. He's a researcher at the center.
We have different examples. For instance, if there is an old lady in a village in a central province of the country who has made a complaint that a certain enactment by the Board of Ministers is violating her rights, the Guardian Council reviews the case and approves another enactment. And by this enactment, the rights of a single person that have been violated are restored through the Guardian Council's wisdom. I could say that this model of guarding the civil rights of the citizens, which is incorporated in the people inside the country as well, does not exist in any other legal system.
After the constitutional movement, according to one of the principles of the constitution, all the laws that were passed by parliament had to be submitted to a group of 5 top religious scholars for approval. The duty of these 5 scholars had nothing to do with the constitution. The Guardian Council has a more important constitutional role than those scholars, as their responsibility was limited to evaluate the laws against the rules of Sharia or religion. Besides, in comparison to those 5 top scholars, the members of the Guardian Council now are more familiar with the issues that the revolution and the country are faced with. As far as legislative jurisdiction goes, should there be a contradiction between parliamentary legislation and the constitution and or Sharia, the Guardian Council sends proposed laws back to parliament or Majlis. Otherwise, the decision can be carried out, and that was to read out Article 94. Now, since the first legislative period of parliament, differences in outlook were a natural part of the legislation process, because MPs wanted to see their bills go through unscathed, while the Constitutional Council had to keep the pragmatic pious. It did so by matching parliamentary legislation against the constitution and Sharia. That's primary Islamic regulations. As decisions considered essential by parliamentary majority were rejected, protests grew louder. It was then in the early 1980s that Ayatollah Khomeini authorized parliament to take measures contradicting the Sharia in time of emergency, if an absolute majority of MPs voted for the corresponding decision. However, to also satisfy the Constitutional Council, which he held in sacred esteem, later, on January the 24th, 1982, he made the relevant parliamentary decisions dependent on a two-thirds majority. In this case, the Guardian Council could no longer use its veto. However, later, an expediency council was established to vote in the Constitutional Council's stead when Parliament didn't agree with the latter's vote.
Well, the Guardian Council tries to consider these procedures as much as possible when forming their opinion. So when we put an enactment on the agenda, it's reviewed beforehand by the consultative assemblies, both legal and religious assemblies. They will provide the council with similar cases, reminding the council of how they have passed judgment on similar cases before. Even if you choose to contradict the former ruling in these specific cases, it should be known that the history of that ruling is present. The case is not even presented on our agenda before this report is made. This is a review procedure.
To give you a sense of the importance of the Constitutional Council to the system, Article 93 of the Constitution actually states, "The Majlis shall not be considered valid without the Council of Guardians, except when approving the credentials of the representatives and choosing the six jurists of the Council of Guardians. The clerics of the Council are selected by the leader." Then again, Parliament is also one of the three powers, legislature, executive and judiciary, which explains the emergence of the Expediency Council. In the process of lawmaking, where does the Expediency Council come in?
If the honourable representatives of the parliament insist on the notion and they say that it may be in contradiction to the Sharia or the constitution, but it's now necessary for the country for this enactment to take place, even in a limited form. In such a predicament, the parliament will insist on the subject and votes on the necessity of the notion in question that despite contradicting the Sharia or the constitution, it should pass. Then it's conveyed to the Expediency Discernment Council. Here we pass judgment in accordance to the main rulings in the Expediency Discernment Council secondary rulings, and the necessities of governing the country is considered, and they review the case, that is, the enactment is in contradiction to Sharia and the Constitution, but we can approve it for a limited number of years.
Even after the establishment of the Expediency Council and its inclusion in the 1989 Constitution, however, the Guardian Council regularly checked the decisions of Majlis and sent them back to the latter when finding anything contradicting the Sharia or the Constitution. The difference is that Parliament no longer has to follow the recommendations of the Guardian Council unless the Expediency Council decides otherwise. What laws does the Constitutional Council have greater sensitivity over in approving or disproving?
One of the subjects where the Guardian Council is more sensitive about is the subject of individual rights and the nation's rights, making sure that it is not violated in the rulings. For example, when it comes to ownership rights, an individual's ownership rights are safeguarded in the Constitution. If there's a case where an action must be taken to restore the rights of the individuals, it is taken immediately. There are matters towards which the Guardian Council is sensitive based on both Sharia and the Constitution, and in this regard, complaints are made to the Administrative Justice Court if the enactments violate the Sharia and infringe on individual rights. And according to their judgment, cases are sent for review by the Guardian Council, and the jurists review the enactments based on Sharia rulings. And if they believe that it violates the rights of individuals and is wrong according to Sharia, based on their opinion, the Administrative Justice Court is obliged to nullify the enactments and restore the rights of individuals.
since even the solution, which was the Expediency Council, could not eliminate the problem arising from the contradiction between the importance of Sharia and the need for modern legislation, Ayatollah Khomeini in January 1988 granted the state or the Islamic Republic of Iran the right to disregard Islamic regulations when taking decisions and passing laws. The principle to follow in doing so was the interest or maslahat of the state order in cancelling Islamic principles, even prayer, fasting and pilgrimage. To establish what these interests of the state were, an expediency committee was put together. Among the members of this committee were six theologians from the Constitutional or Guardian Council, who could now, as expedients, give their consent to the same parliamentary decision which they had rejected as guardians of the Sharia when sitting on the Constitutional Council. Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Approving or disproving legislation is not a matter of personal taste. It's based on factual comparison and interpretation of the Constitution. Article 98 does give the Constitutional Council that right, but an interpretation is deemed valid only if approved by a two-thirds majority. The Constitution is considered the backbone of the Islamic Republic. And the Guardian Council is to ensure governmental organizations don't deviate from that constitution. To do so, the Council's right of opposition is not restricted to the bills approved by Parliament, but also applies to statutes approved by boards of organizations and societies belonging to or affiliated with the state. That's Article 85 for you. The Constitutional Council also exercises its right of opposition to statutory instruments approved by the Cabinet and other executive organs. We're talking decrees of the Cabinet, treaties, and statutes. That's by referring to Article 4 of the Constitution. That states, all civil, penal, economic, administrative, military, and political laws and rules must be based on Islamic criteria. And that this shall be at the discretion of the theologian members of the Constitutional Council.
For example, look at some of the cases regarding foreign currency. In Iran, we have experienced huge fluctuations in currency rates, and sometimes it happens that some individuals are obligated to pay the difference in currency rates without any legal obligations. In such cases where huge sums of money are involved, the Guardian Council prioritizes the rights of individuals and annulled a few examples of such enactments. And then there are other examples, the right to drinking water, for example, which is a basic right of individuals, and therefore it is important to the Guardian Council. And if this right has been violated because of industrial use of a water source in a region, the Council recognizes it as contradictory to Sharia and informs the Administrative Justice Court to nullify the industrial use permit.
Talking of pragmatism by overlooking Sharia law, and seeing as Islam considers itself a religion for all time, I asked how Sharia might blend with modern international law. We're talking of the Council changing constitutional law, or disproving it at times. Perhaps there are times when Sharia law should be touched up a little bit, adapted to the times, because we say Islam is a religion for all times, correct?
We have a series of religious rulings which are based on different interpretations and ijtihads and can change with time and are influenced by location and time. But there are religious and human principles which are constant, such as religious principles like tawhid, which is constant in religious and sharia rulings. In the second principle of the constitution, constant adherence to jurists is recommended to accommodate for the question you made, which is the dynamic nature of Islam and its adaptation to the necessities of a new location and time, and it is preserved and reinforced by constant adherence to ijtihad.
In supervision of elections also, personal likes and dislikes are out of question. Supervision of elections, be they presidential, parliamentary or council of leadership elections, as well as referenda, is in fact meant to keep bias out of the selection process and rigging away from the ballot boxes, by way of Articles 99 and 118 of the Constitution.
Normally, two series of guarantees are considered in that structure to prevent the entity from losing its independence. The first is a structural guarantee and an institutional guarantee that this institution is not dependent on others, so that this entity is separated from others and is not affected by other institutions and not affected by human resources or its budget. But this is only one side of the matter. Another aspect is that we guarantee this in our legal procedures, that the Guardian Council is a completely independent entity in the electoral process. Exactly in our relevant electoral procedures, such as election law of the Islamic Council and presidential election law, it is approved that members of the Guardian Council are not allowed to participate in these elections. This has been intensified to a point where even relatives of the members and the supervisory network in our country are not allowed to have any affiliations to parties or movements.
In vetting candidates, members of the Constitutional Council should see who genuinely supports the revolution, Islam and justice, and equality between the poor and rich. Among its supervisory rights, the Constitutional Council can cancel some votes in ballot boxes. It can cancel election results in some wards. Now, Iran's Constitutional Council is not totally dissimilar to bodies of such nature elsewhere. To compare to Germany, in both countries, transparency is a qualitative feature of the law as one of the important elements in the realization of legal security. And both Iran's Constitutional Council and the Federal Constitutional Court of Germany monitor the transparency of the law in various aspects. But while the Constitutional Council carries out oversight of the transparency of the law through Sharia's eyes, Germany's Federal Constitutional Court considers that transparency as an introduction to ensure the fundamental rights and freedoms of the individual. How well do our local Sharia-based laws blend with international law? Because a law can create security only if the people understand it's doing so. So perhaps by now we are at least executing the law in a way that it complies with international law?
We follow the political model to ensure that the Constitution and our norms are not violated or affected by our lawmaking processes. We have to guarantee that. To that end, we created a system or mechanism. Our system is similar to the one applied in France, with a number of differences. In terms of members, our system differs from the constitutional system of France. We have 6 religious experts and 6 legal experts. Considering that one of the norms in our legal system is Sharia law, they are considered experts in that field.
While councils and bodies work together, they are also supposed to maintain independence. The Constitutional Council must assure this while vetting candidates for elected positions. That is why I asked why all three powers are more or less uniformly principless since parliamentary elections of 2020 and presidential elections of 2021. One of the main duties of the Constitutional Council is to supervise elections and select candidates. How exactly do you do this?
The Guardian Council sets the law as its main criteria when it comes to evaluating those who register as presidential candidates or parliament candidates. According to the law, any individual who seeks to volunteer for such positions should have a series of qualities. The Guardian Council does not take a political stance on reviewing these individuals and does not consider their affiliations with any parties or movements. The Guardian Council's judgment is based on the law, and as a result, when they look at the last 40-something years, you see that the product of these reviews has been different governments with varying perspectives and various political approaches, or different parliaments with different approaches who have taken office. All of this indicates that the Guardian Council does not have a politically influenced orientation in this regard.
Article 57 of the Constitution recognized the independence of branches of government under the leader. The three branches or powers must interact in their legislative, executive, and judicial capacities, but while maintaining their independence. Talking legislature, the Constitutional Council has authority beyond approving or disproving legislation. By way of Article 98, it also has judicial powers, or so goes our media understanding of it. Do explain the Constitutional Council's judicial duties and authorities going by Article 98.
It does not hold any legal jurisdiction, but when the difference of opinion between the Parliament and the Guardian Council is not resolved and it is brought to the Expediency Discernment Council, it may be subjected to changes or amended in some way. If the law is passed and goes through its relevant procedure to take effect, if someone, for example, the president says that I don't accept this law, or even the head of the judiciary claims that I don't accept this law, or the head of the legislative body disagrees with the enactment, the Guardian Council can form a case in this regard and refer it to the legal authorities that this person is refusing to carry out their duties or is acting against the law or the Constitution.
In talking of power and powers, I recall the saying, power corrupts. How these council individuals selected for knowledge as well as piety are kept honest to the task, I had our guests comment on.
Imam was an architect. He proclaimed the Islamic Republic. Republic pertains to the discussion of the constitution and the presence of people in the government. On the other hand, it is Islamic, preserving the Islamic nature and conforming the behavior of governors to Islam. In the model of the Islamic Republic, the two are codependent. You cannot say that I will implement Islam without the participation of the public, or accept the presence of people in the government without observing the ideological principles of Islam. That was the problem with the constitutional movement. It lost its popularity after a while. It was not a popular constitution because the people were sidelined. It was the Shah, the country, and the absolute rule of the monarchy. So after a while, the constitution faced failure because it lacked the backing of the people. Any rule that is not backed by the people, even if it is good, will diminish. It is a divine matter in the issue of the government. The conformity with Islam and ruling according to Islam became a guarantee that tyranny would not form, because one of the main features of Islam is that it will not allow tyranny to form. The oppressor and the oppressed, because the Quran is against oppression, it will not allow this dynamic to form. And in that sense, it can guarantee the constitution, which is what we call a Sharia-based constitution, which borrows its legitimacy from Islam.
That'll be it for today. Thanks for staying with us. We'll be back at the same times each week with a different topic. Bye for now. ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at supplication number 8 in الصحيفة السجادية for الإمام علي بن الحسين زين العابدين عليه السلام. In supplication number 8, Imam Sajjad عليه السلام, he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of things. And these are things which mainly are in the nature moralistic or ethical matters that the Imam either wants Allah to give him when it comes to good traits and good manners or asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take away from him in terms of bad akhlaq and bad manner. So we got to verse number 1 where the Imam says, وَشِكَاسَةُ الْخُلُقُ and bad character. He asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says, oh Allah, I don't want to have bad character. I want to have the best of character. I want to have the best of akhlaq. And this is what me and you should have. In a previous episode, we said the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they define and interpret akhlaq in different ways. And it is important for me as a Muslim, as a faithful follower of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, to learn what they have to say about these things, because this is part of my faith. Akhlaq is a parcel of our faith. It's not separate. It's not a recommendation. Rather, it is wajib. A person who prays and fasts and does all of these things, but if he has no akhlaq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not accept anything from him, because all this ibadat, it was meant to make me a better person. Let us take a break and we will come back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. A man comes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and he says to him, Ya Rasulullah, Maddeen, what is religion? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam simply says to him two simple words that encompasses the entire religion. He says to him, Husnul khuluq, the best of morality. That's religion. Now, this person did not sit and contemplate on the answer of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So, from the hadith, it sounds like the Prophet was walking. So he goes to the right of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says to him, Ya Rasulullah, what is religion? He says to him, Husnul khuluq, the best of morality. He goes to the left and he says, Ya Rasulullah, Maddeen. He says, the best of morality. Then he goes even behind the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says to him, Ya Rasulullah, Maddeen, what is religion? And he says to him, Husnul khuluq. Then the Prophet looked to the man, he says to him, Ama tafqahu ad-deen? Don't you understand or comprehend religion? And it is not to be angry. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the first answer, he says, religion, all of it, is akhlaq, morals. That's what is required of me and you. Ibadah is compulsory. When I pray by myself. When I fast by myself. When I do all these acts for Allah, which are compulsory, I do them by myself. So there isn't much of a trial there. However, when I deal with people, that's where my trial begins. So the Prophet says, let me see your faith, let me see your true religion manifested through your akhlaq. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when he was talking to this man, he was trying to summon up akhlaq also in one akhlaq trait. And he says, do not be angry. Control your anger. If a person learns to control his anger, then he has at least gained 85% of his akhlaq. Because when a person is not angry, then everything that he deals with is easy. What makes me, or what makes my akhlaq change, is in fact anger. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he over and over and over, let's say there were four times when he was asked, what is religion? The question was akhlaq, morals and morality. And the reality of it is, this is what religion is. Now, me and you as people, when people want to speak highly of me or highly of you, what is the first thing that they talk about? Do they talk about my salah, my siyam, my ibadah, my worship acts? Or do they talk about their akhlaq? When I ask you about a person, I was like, how is Ali? Oh, you say to me, he's a beautiful person. He's so nice. He saw this and he saw that. I was like, how is Fatima? She's like, oh, mashallah, she has the best of akhlaq. So the first thing people talk about is the akhlaq, not the ibadah. Because we all have to pray. We all have to fast. And sometimes, sadly, a lot of people who pray too much and fast too much, it became a habit when it comes to their akhlaq. They are monsters. They are vicious monsters in terms of akhlaq. You see a person prays in the mosques, does all the wajibat. Sometimes he overdoes the wajibat. He even prays Salatul Layl. I know some people who pray Salatul Layl constantly. They don't miss it. But when it comes to dealing with their wives, when it comes to dealing with their children, they are really awful. And then I say to myself, then what is the point of this ibadah if it does not project itself on your action? Ibadah is like a tree, and akhlaq are the fruits of it. If the tree is not giving any fruits, then that is a useless tree. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even he said, innama bu'ithtu li'utammima makarim al-akhlaq. I was sent to perfect morality. He did not say I was sent to perfect worship acts. I was sent so you guys could worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I was sent so you can spend more time in the masjid, more Quran reading. No. Even he said, most of the dwellers of heaven, they enter heaven because of their akhlaq, not because of their ibadah. And like I said, ibadah is between me and God. But what matters to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is how I deal with the servants of Allah. Al-ibad. The creation. We leave it here and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.